finish the book of Ruth. So we're in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We'll begin next week, Lord willing, a series in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So perhaps take some time this week and read that over. We'll look at about the first five verses next Lord's Day. But right now, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4, I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that this is indeed your word, and for that reason it is true. And we know, Lord, that your word rebukes, encourages, teaches, corrects, and grant us your blessing now, that you would have your way with us. Where we need that encouragement, grant it. But where we need correction or even rebuke, Lord, grant that. But may we be built up, and may we be drawn ever closer to our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray it in his name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to look at Ruth's redemption fulfilled. Ruth had gone to Boaz at night. She had uncovered his feet and lay there. And to be at the feet was a position of humility. And to uncover his feet and lay there uncovered was a request on Ruth's part for him to cover her. Symbolizing marriage, symbolizing coming under his care and protection as Ruth had earlier come under the care and protection of the Lord. In fact, she was asking Boaz to be that kinsman redeemer, to marry her, to raise up a child in the line of Mahlon and Elimelech. Now, as I pointed out, Boaz was not required, strictly speaking, by God's law to marry Ruth. Under certain circumstances, the brother was to marry the childless widow of his brother and raise up a child in the name of his brother. But that's not the situation here. Boaz is related. He's a relative, but he's not a brother. But Boaz is a man who is willing to do more than what is strictly required by the law. He's willing to not grumble at what God says, right? He's one who is indeed desiring of doing the will of God. Your will be done. He's not one to backtalk, but even to go beyond what is required. He's a man of valor, a worthy man, a man of substance. And this, of course, points us to Christ. Christ did not have to redeem a people for himself. But in his mercy, he covenanted with the Father before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for himself. And in time, he came and he died for the sins of his people. He was buried and he was risen. However, Boaz here is not the first in line. There's another man, another relative closer than Boaz, and he should have the first chance to redeem Naomi's land and to raise up a child. And so Boaz goes to him. And when he hears about the land, this other relative is ready to redeem it. sounds like a good deal. I'll get some land out of this, right? And there's probably going to be no inheritors to it, so it's not going to revert back in the year of Jubilee. I'll get to keep it for myself and my descendants. But when he hears about Ruth and marrying her, he changes his mind. He's afraid that he may endanger his own inheritance. Why put his money and effort into a piece of land that will ultimately return to the family of Elimelech? Here's a man who's looking out for himself, who's concerned with himself, who's concerned with his own name, which is why I pointed out last week that it's very interesting that the Bible refers to this man as a certain someone, or we might say in the English, Mr. So-and-so. Boaz said to Mr. So-and-so, a certain someone, come over here. He was so concerned about his name, and his name is not found in the record of Scripture. Yet Boaz, who was willing to take a chance, if you will, who was willing to go beyond what the law requires, his name is recorded all over the Scriptures as a faithful man and a man of valor. Boaz, who risked his name, risked his own inheritance, his name is remembered and does become, if you will, famous. He who wanted to preserve his name lost it, but he who loses his name for the sake of loving kindness, for the sake of the gospel, finds it. Kind of sounds like Luke almost, doesn't it? Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And so Boaz takes Ruth as his own wife. But there's more to Ruth's redemption than the costly transaction to make this woman his wife. This week we will see Ruth's redemption fulfilled through the birth of a son and then through an important genealogy. The first thing that we see is that God enabled Ruth to bear a son. Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Notice very specifically, the writer here of Ruth says the Lord gave her conception. Now this is only the second time in the book of Ruth that we are specifically told that the Lord acted directly. Now I'm not saying this is the only time that the Lord acted directly. He acted directly plenty, but this is the only time we're specifically told that God was sovereign over Ruth, chancing upon the field of Boaz from her perspective. But there's only one other time where the book tells us that the Lord acted. And where is that? That's back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, talking of Naomi, to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited his people and given them food. I've told you, right, two problems that need resolution in the book of Ruth. One, there was a famine. And two, what about a husband? What about the name of Elimelech and Mahlon being continued on? And of those two specific things, what do we see? We see God speaking, first of all, chapter 1, verse 6. It tells us God had visited his people and given them food. First problem, God provided for. Second problem, no children, no name to continue on. And what do we read? The Lord gave her conception. The Lord provided again. Now, the Lord provided along the way, but these two things, it specifically mentioned, the Lord did. And the women then pronounce a blessing upon the whole situation. Then the women, verses 14, 15, said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. First of all, notice that they bless the Lord, not Ruth and not Naomi. They're giving praise where praise belongs, the Lord. The Lord provided in the famine. The Lord gave conception. The Lord provided this child. The Lord provided this Redeemer he had given. He had not left Naomi. Thus, blessed be the name of the Lord. Not good job, Ruth, though we can encourage one another in our when we serve the Lord. But the Lord is the one blessed. The Lord is the one who provided. He's the one who's faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. He had not abandoned Naomi as she thought. And see, that's the amazing thing. What did Naomi think? I went to Moab full, and I came back empty. And again, I pointed out, I kind of wonder what Ruth thought at that time, who stuck with her. You got me, Ma. Who am I? But Naomi felt abandoned by the Lord. Naomi felt as if he had left her. And that isn't the case. The Lord provided in the famine. He gave food. The Lord provided this child. They also say that Naomi's Redeemer is the one to restore her life and provide her, or for her in old age, literally support her gray head. They also add that Ruth loves Naomi and that she's better than seven sons. Now, seven, that number in Scripture, is a number that often indicates perfection or completeness. Thus, seven sons is a symbolic for the perfect family, the ideal family. But Ruth has been better than ideal. Again, remember how Naomi came back to Bethlehem. She came back bitter. And proclaimed, she left full and came back empty. But now she's seen again the blessing of God. She wasn't as empty as she thought. God had provided. God had been faithful. The Lord had granted Naomi a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. But her redeemer, let's realize this, the redeemer, you might say, of Naomi is not Boaz. Boaz is Ruth's redeemer. Naomi's Redeemer, spoken of by these women in verses 14 to 15, is her own grandson. Notice that the women say to Naomi in verse 15, your daughter-in-law who loves you has given birth to him. Your daughter-in-law has given birth to the one who will redeem you. And the Redeemer they're praising God for is indeed Obed. Obed, her grandson, will carry on the name of Mahlon and Elimelech. And he'll care for Naomi as well. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, Obed, that name means servant. And Obed is going to be a servant who cares for his grandmother, Naomi, who brings life back to her, who cares for her in old age, who carries on the name of her husband and son. Their name won't die out in Israel. But what a beautiful picture. With this child now on the lap of Naomi, she who felt so bitter, so empty at the end of chapter 1. But that emptiness is replaced with fullness. Through the tender and loving kindness of God. She didn't see it for a while. But God remained faithful when she wasn't. Isn't that the amazing thing about God's grace? God is faithful even when you and I aren't. So Naomi is seen now as a nurse or a caregiver to the one who's going to preserve her name, the name of her husband. But not only do we see Ruth redemption fulfilled through the birth of a son, but also through an important and amazing genealogy. I often like to stress to you that we can't jump over genealogies in Scripture. Sometimes we have that temptation, right? What are these names? A whole bunch of names, often hard to pronounce, and we can't remember who these are. And so it's a temptation to kind of maybe even jump over or at least gloss over genealogies. We ought not to do that, because there's much we can learn in the genealogies. One of the things we see, right, is these genealogies, these names, represent people. And people are important to the Lord. Let's take a look at this genealogy. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. I want you to notice the last name in the genealogy. It's David. You all know who David is. In fact, it's mentioned twice in our passage that Obed is or will be the grandfather of David. Verse 17 and verse 22. It's pointed that out twice. Why do you think it pointed it out twice? Why does God point that out twice? Well, I often like to ask the children this question. When your parents tell you something twice, what does that mean? Well, it might mean that you're not listening well. Or it might mean, hey, you are listening, but get this. Remember this. Don't forget this. This is important. Not that there's anything unimportant in the Bible, but when the Bible repeats, you ought to remember at least that. And this is pointed out. We're meant to catch this. We're meant to think about this for a moment. Scripture is emphasizing that Obed is the grandfather of David. Well, you know, David's a famous king in Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And so Ruth concludes with David. Obed is his grandfather. But do you remember where the book of Ruth began? What was the first phrase in the book of Ruth? Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. You see, there's a bigger picture here in Ruth than merely the redemption for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth begins with, this is the time when the judges ruled. This is a time when everyone, right, according to the book of Judges, was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, not only would the Lord not abandon Naomi, he would not abandon his people. He would provide a king. Right then, there was no king, right? Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And you remember the book of Judges and how the book of Judges goes. Basically, there's a downward spiral, right? There's a sin. There's a confession or some kind of a crying out to God. God sends a redeemer, and then what happens again? Then they sin again, and then you go through this pattern, and it goes on and on. And so it's not merely Ruth that needs a redeemer, it's Israel that needs a redeemer. And so it begins, the book of Ruth. No kings. And it ends, David. There will be a king, a man after God's own heart. And look at the amazing means that the Lord uses to do this. Ruth, she's a Moabite, yet she becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's most famous king. How? By God's plan, by God's sovereign working, by God's doing. Naomi and Elimelech and their sons, in their sin and failure to trust the Lord, they head out for Moab. And what happens there? God overrules the sin of that family. Ruth marries Mahlon, but Mahlon dies and Elimelech dies. Then God grants bread to Israel again. And this, among other things, was to bring not only Naomi back to Israel, but this is what brings Ruth back to Israel, or Ruth to Israel. I shouldn't say Ruth back to Israel. In fact, Naomi does all she can to dissuade Ruth from coming, but it doesn't work. Ruth comes to Israel. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. She takes care under the wings of the Lord. God worked this out in his sovereign plan. And not only that, as we saw when we were going on this, as I even mentioned again this evening, the wording, I love the wording, that she chanced, she happened upon the field of Boaz. A chance experience from her perspective. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, there are no chance experiences, are there? It's all worked out according to the plan of God. God had brought Ruth to the field of Boaz, where Boaz goes on, you know the story, and he redeems her, marries her, as we've seen, and a son is given through all these details, through all these amazing things, through all these events, all these things happening according to the plan and purpose of God. But God is not merely just bringing these two people together. He's doing that, but he's providing through this the king, David, who is going to rule in Israel. But of course, even more than that, we know how the genealogy continues, don't we? Now, you might not remember all the names in the genealogy of here, but from David, where do we end up? With Jesus. God, in his sovereign plan, provides a king for Israel, and he provides a redeemer for his people. What an amazing story. And by calling it a story, I'm not saying it's a fictional story. This is a true story. Behind the scenes, God is working to bring Israel a king and bring the Savior to all those who are his in Israel and outside of Israel. And so in this genealogy, concluding in David, we also see the fulfillment of the blessing made to Boaz. David inherits the blessing of Boaz to be famous in Bethlehem. Bethlehem becomes the city of David. And David also inherits the blessing of Obed. His name becomes famous in all of Israel. And he functions as a restorer of life and a provider for all the Israelites. David delivers the people from their enemies and brings peace that is enjoyed even in the reign of Solomon. He's a redeemer who brings rest and salvation, you might say. But ultimately, as I already said, it points us to Christ, who gives rest to his people and who redeems us from our sin. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He comes in our flesh as our kinsman, our close relative, and he comes to buy us back, not just to redeem our inheritance, if you will, or to care for a land, but to save us from our sin. But I not only want to show you the last name in this genealogy, I want to point out the first name as well. The first name mentioned here is Perez. And it's mentioned earlier in verse 12 as well, where we're told that Tamar bore Perez to Judah. Now, brothers and sisters, that's an interesting thing. Because it's a very interesting thing as you think about how the birth of Perez came about. The account is found in Genesis chapter 38. Some of you might remember that chapter. A lot of people sometimes jump over that chapter when it comes to devotions with the children at the table. Ooh, I don't want my children to hear about this, at least not yet. Let's wait till they get older, because I don't know how I'm going to ask them questions about this chapter to my children. Well, Judah's son, Genesis 38, Judah's son, married the woman Tamar. But since was a wicked man, God struck him down before they had any children. And Judah told his next son, Onan, to take Tamar and raise up a son in Ur's name. Remember, we've talked about that leverage marriage or leverate marriage principle in Deuteronomy 25, where a brother was to marry his brother's widow and raise up a child in his name. Well, Onan didn't want to have a son that would be his brother's. So when he went into her, he admitted on the ground, and God killed Onan. Well, Judah had another son And Judah basically said, there's something wrong with this woman. I'm not giving my third son and losing him. Not realizing that the problem was his own sons. And you want to remember, or do you remember the rest of the story? Eventually Judah's wife dies. And Judah, in sin, ends up going to a prostitute he finds along the road. But little does he know that this prostitute is his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, in disguise. And Tamar becomes pregnant. And when Judah hears that she's pregnant through idolatry, he says she should be killed. But then he realizes that he was the one that went to her and realizes that he's not even as righteous as she is. But to that pregnancy between a daughter and her father-in-law, twins, the twins Perez and Zara were born. Now, there are some similarities between Ruth and Tamar. Ruth and Tamar were both outsiders to God's covenant. They both lost their husband, had no child. They both, if you will, dressed themselves up in a pursuit of a child and a future. But that's where the similarity ends. Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz and received a child legitimately through marriage, whereas Tamar concealed her identity to Judah in order to receive a child outside of marriage. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to trap her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her so that she might have a child. Obviously, this is sin both for Tamar and for Judah. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are wrong, sinful. Sexual relationships are for marriage and marriage alone. And we could also talk about incest here as well. But brothers and sisters, the end result in both unions, both a legitimate and an illegitimate union, was a child who, in God's providence, had an important part to play in God's plan. Both of these children, Perez and Obed, are ancestors of David. And if they're ancestors of David, then they are ancestors of great David's greater son, Jesus. God is sovereign over all the details in Ruth's life, but also sovereign over the situation with Tamar and Judah as well. It's not to say that God is the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. But he rules over this whole situation, working out his plan, and through this ugly situation, provides Perez, who's a great-great, or have to count them up how many greats, grandfather of David, and thus of Jesus. God working out all of this to bring about the birth of a Savior. Actually, let me take a moment to point out some of the other women in the line of Christ as well. There was also Rahab. Rahab was also an outsider in Israel, a Canaanite. And not only did she dress up like a prostitute, she was a prostitute. She too found a place in the ancestry of the Lord. And there was also Bathsheba. She became the wife of David. Most of you know how. David committed adultery with her. And then to cover up his sin, basically he had Uriah killed by sending him to the front lines of battle and told his men to pull back. And so what do you think of Christ's family portrait? What a picture. These women in Christ's line are sinful. And by the way, the men are no better. This isn't pick on the women. David killed Uriah. David asked that Bathsheba be brought to him. It was Judah who went to a prostitute. Didn't know it was his own daughter-in-law, but he went to a prostitute. Jesus comes from a long line of ugly sinners, though there's no sin in him. According to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Manasseh is in the line of Christ. Manasseh was the greatest idolater among the kings of Judah. Now, brothers and sisters, if this was your family tree, how many of you would have it recorded in a book and give it out to everybody? Yeah, my great-grandmother, Rahab, a prostitute. And by the way, yeah, you know what happened in my family line? You know what we had Tamar, who was with her father-in-law. if this was your family line, right, you'd probably keep it pretty quiet. Here, it's all recorded in the Word. Why would Jesus choose to come into such a sinful and tainted line? Well, the Gospel of Matthew gives us the answer. After listing the genealogy of Jesus and telling us of his conception, we read this, Matthew 1:21, famous verse, you all know it. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we're given a picture, right, in a genealogy of a sinful and ugly, in that sense, people, right? And Jesus is born. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Christ came to save sinners, sinners like his own ancestors. During his lifetime, Jesus was surrounded by sinners. He was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was crucified between two thieves. Why did Jesus do this? He came to save sinners. Born in a sinful line, though no sin himself, to take our sin upon himself. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned for our sin. But Christ came into the world. He took that punishment upon himself. But we also should emphasize not only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but his obedience as well. He obeyed the law perfectly. And in God's sovereign plan, there's a swap, if you will. Our sin imputed to Jesus, charged to Jesus' account, his perfectness, his obedience imputed or charged to his people. So we get what he merits, life, and he gets what we merit, death. That's why he died on the cross. But this is why I also like to stress and emphasize that if you're resting in Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, regardless of how bad your background is, if you're resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then God can never see you any better than he already does. Do you understand what I mean by that? Why? Because what is justification? It's the righteousness of Christ being charged to us. If you're in Christ, God sees you as righteous as Jesus himself. Not that you in and of yourself are, but Christ obeyed in your place, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is considered yours. And so in Christ, we are seen as what? As perfect as Jesus himself, as righteous as Jesus himself. This is why I often critique those who define justified this way. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Nope, it doesn't, because it's better. It's not just as if I had never sinned. It's just as if I kept the law as perfectly as Jesus himself. If you're in Christ, his righteousness is yours. Christ came through an ugly line, showing that he saves ugly sinners like you and me. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Rest in him. Trust in him and him alone. And let us, as we think about the book of Ruth, let us think about how great that gospel is. But let us remember to share that gospel with others. Let us remember to welcome others. Ruth was welcomed, right? A Moabite was welcomed by Boaz. We ought to be welcoming. Welcoming to people that might have different backgrounds than you. Why? Because Christ saves sinners. And we are all sinners. Our backgrounds may be different. But sometimes I think it's easier, right, at times to welcome those who already know the Christian lingo. We need to welcome sinners and share the gospel with sinners and know that God brings sinners to himself. like Tamar, like Rahab, like David, like Bathsheba. Praise God for his grace to you and me and others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. You are the God of grace. And Lord, help us to remember that. And so, Lord, work in us that we would cherish that gospel all the more, that we would stand firmly upon the gospel. But Lord, work in us that we would share that gospel and that we would be known as those who love sinners because Christ has loved us. And so, Lord, help us to love others as we have been loved by you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.